Okay, so Leviticus. Leviticus is a record of 37 divine speeches. So 37 times it says Yahweh spoke to Moses, or Yahweh said to Moses. So these divine speeches are really the structure of the book, God giving Moses liturgical instructions about how to draw near to him in worship. God telling Moses what to say to the people. God telling Moses what to say to the priests. And so these speeches are important. And the first three chapters are all one speech. So the first speech is by far the longest. It covers the two offerings that we've already looked at, culminating with the third, the peace offering, which we're looking at this morning. So there's been a development happening here. There's been a progression happening here. The ascension offering, or the burnt offering, and the tribute offering, or the grain offering, have been going somewhere. They've been leading to this peace offering. And this is the offering that ultimately results in the holy God feasting, not just with his priests, but with all his people together. So this is here that we're going to look at in Leviticus 3, the festal sacrifice. And like we said before, Leviticus is solving this problem. How can we draw near to the holy God? How can we enter into his presence and not just survive the experience, but find that it's a festival presence? After all, that it's a feast. That's what the peace offering is. It's the festal sacrifice. It's an offering for the joyful feast together with God in celebration of God, where God is all in all. God is the guest of honor at this feast. So that's what we'll talk about this morning. Let me pray, then we'll read the scripture. Father, your beloved Son has said that these ancient words reveal him, who he is, and what kind of work your Son has done on our behalf. So we pray that you would help us as we read these words. Help us to hear you. Help us to hear your Son, to hear about him, to hear the gospel for our life with you as we consider these words together now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If his offering is a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offers an animal from the herd, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before Yahweh. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the offering and kill it at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw the blood against the sides of the altar. And from the sacrifice of the peace offering, as a food offering to Yahweh, he shall offer the fat covering the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. Then Aaron's sons shall burn it on the altar on top of the burnt offering, which is on the wood on the fire. It is a food offering with a pleasing aroma to Yahweh. If his offering for a sacrifice of peace offering to Yahweh is an animal from the flock, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. If he offers a lamb for his offering, he shall offer it before Yahweh, lay his hand on the head of the offering, kill it at the front of the tent of meeting, and Aaron's sons shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. Then from the sacrifice of the peace offering, he shall offer as a food offering to Yahweh its fat. He shall remove the whole fat tail, cut off close to the backbone, and the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. And the priest shall burn it on the altar as a food offering to Yahweh. If his offering is a goat, he shall offer it before Yahweh and lay his hand on its head and kill it in front of the tent of meeting. And the sons of Aaron shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. Then he shall offer from it as his offering for a food offering to Yahweh, the fat covering the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. And the priest shall burn them on the altar as a food offering with a pleasing aroma. All fat is Yahweh's. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, in all your dwelling places, that you eat neither fat nor blood. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, so if you were paying attention through that whole thing, good job. you might be wondering why I'm saying that this is about our feasting with God. Where's the part about our feasting? This chapter has a lot of details about a food offering to God, but it doesn't say anything about the priest eating with him or the people eating with him. Well, that's true. Further instructions on the peace offerings happen later in Leviticus. You'll read about it in chapter 7. There, it is made explicit that the rest of this animal, the rest of the sacrificial offering, is eaten by the priest and the people. Here, the focus is on the portion that's given to God. So the clear God-centeredness of this feast really is the most meaningful thing about it. So we'll pay close attention to it as we consider this chapter, this peace offering together. So first, let me point out that the term peace offering is just an okay translation of the Hebrew word that is there. Just like the other, the English translations of the other offerings that we've already looked at, the word offering isn't actually part of the original word. So in chapter 1, what got translated burnt offering is literally just the word ascension. In chapter 2, what gets translated grain offering is simply the word tribute or gift. And here, what gets translated peace offering is simply a derivation of the Hebrew word for peace, shalom. It's one of the famous Hebrew words, right? That word, shalom, is notoriously difficult to translate because the fullness of its meaning can't be captured by one English word. Shalom gives the sense of relational peace, fellowship, harmony, wholeness, and perfection, and completion, and consummation. So pack all of that into one word, and you've got shalom. So shalom is when things are satisfyingly the way that they're supposed to be, especially in relationship with God and with each other. So when we hear the words peace offering, it might sound to us like, hey, that's something you're going to bring in order to establish peace between you and God, in order to restore your relationship with him, in order to repair your relationship and bring peace. That's already been done. That's already been done in the atonement by the ascension offering that we looked at in chapter 1. Okay? So for us, this has already been accomplished by Jesus. He's already reconciled us to God. As Paul says in Romans 5, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Because he is our substitutionary sacrifice. He is our atoning, vicarious representative in our relationship with God. He's made that relationship whole again. He's restored it. He's repaired it. So this shalom offering is placed on top of that. It's placed on top of the ascension. Literally, it says that in verse 5. The shalom offering is placed on top of the ascension. It's like a cherry on top. I think that's a good way for us to think about it. This offering is more about the consummation and celebration of our relationship with God that has been restored. So if we think about this in relation to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the ascension offering points to the atonement we have in his life, in his death, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, right? The tribute offering, chapter 2, the second offering, is like our petition in Christ for God to assure us that he remembers us, that he's with us, even in this world, the afflictions, the hardships of this world, this life. And here, this shalom offering, I don't know what else to call it, peace offering, shalom offering, aligns with, it's like the wedding feast of the Lamb that John writes about toward the end of the book of Revelation, the culmination of our salvation in the new heavens and the new earth, when we will live in God's festival presence, when everything is as it should be, when we will be with God and united to God and will be like God at long last, happily ever after. So as a shared meal, the Lord's Supper is over there today because of the flowers here. The Lord's Supper reflects aspects of each of these offerings. It points to the past, to the atonement we have in Jesus. It assures us of the present communion that we have with Jesus, with God in this world. And it serves as a testimony to the bright future we have with God, to our life together in the perfect world to come, when heaven and earth become one, when the bridegroom wipes away every one of his bride's tears and seats us at his table, and eternal life becomes a joyous feast in the presence of the Holy Lord. The scriptures clearly teach that this consummation is what God wants. This is what God has planned and promised and initiated and worked toward. This is what God graciously provides for in the salvation that's found in his Son Jesus, this shalom. Without God, there would be no shalom. There's no bright future. There's no perfect world to come. Apart from the triune God of love, there'd be no union of heaven and earth, no glorious embrace of the bridegroom and bride, no joy that comes with the morning after the night of weeping, no wholeness and harmony and setting all things right. So if there's going to be an eternal feast, God must provide for it as the host, and God must be central to it as the guest of honor. God is the source of this festival. God is the one around whom this festival revolves. God is the all-in-all of this festival. That is why, here, with this shalom offering, God provides sure instructions for the festal sacrifice for the preparation of this joyous fellowship meal. God not only provides instructions, he makes the sacrifice possible in every way. He calls the people together. He establishes the priesthood. He created the animals. He gave them to his people for the food to bring. So when the people are called to offer these animals to him in this festal sacrifice, they're being called to return to him only what he's first given to them. First he gave to them, and then they return it, and there's joy. For the sake of this joyful feast together, there's nothing we can offer to God that he has not first given to us. From him and through him and to him are all things. God's people can only ever respond to his love. We can only ever respond to his generosity, his grace, his initiation, his invitation, to his provision and his promise to be with us at this feast. God's gracious plan and provision for the feast, that's the sure ground for our confidence that there will be a feast. The sure ground for our hope, our assurance that we will be welcome at this feast, that we'll belong there in the place where God is feasting together with his people, that we would actually rejoice in his presence, in his festival presence, in giving us everything necessary to enter his festival presence. Ultimately, God has given us his own Son, who came saying things like, "The kingdom of God is like a wedding feast." This joyful time of the fulfillment of our longing and the consummation and celebration of our union. So if God is the bridegroom and we're the bride, well, what happens when you take the bridegroom out of the picture? There's no union. There's no consummation of anything. What happens if God is not the guest of honor? You know, what happens if God is not the focal point of our attention? What happens if he's not the desire and delight of our hearts? What happens if the bride is not captivated by the bridegroom? What happens if your idea of heaven is not synonymous with Jesus? What happens if the triune God of love is not our all-in-all? Well, then there's not going to be any joyous celebration, no shalom feast. In this offering, God is teaching us that we must find our festal joy in honoring him above all. If we're to find our joy in his presence, then, well, He must be our joy. Being in his presence must be our joy. So he says, give me the fat. All fat is Yahweh's. So the fat, the chaleb in Hebrew, is the most delicious part. Kids, you might disagree with that. When you eat that steak, you cut the fat off and you give it to the dog or whatever. but usually people consider the fat to be the most flavorful part, the most delicious. It's the very best. It's the finest part. And in fact, there's several places in the Old Testament where that word chaleb, translated fat, is used to describe the best portion of something, right? So Psalm 81, the finest of wheat is literally, it's the fat of the wheat. Numbers 18, the best of the oil, the best of the wine, the best of the grain is literally the fat of the oil and the wine and the grain. The chaleb. So the fat of these the sacrificial animals that's reserved for God does not include every ounce of fat from the animal. You can find fat, plenty of fat, in other parts of the animal that you're cutting up. It just describes these especially fatty portions, these tender portions, because they're the best. So when you bring your festal sacrifices, give the best parts to the one you love best. That's the big important detail about these instructions for the peace offering. Here's how you butcher up these specific animals to give the select, the choice, the most tender portions, the delicacies to God. So, let's be honest, when I come to this passage as a sinner and hear God saying, all fat is Yahweh's, let it be so forever. You will never eat the fat. I just feel resentment because I don't get to eat the best part ever. I can understand Eli's wicked sons who fattened themselves on the choicest parts of the offerings instead of giving it to God. But God is not like Eli's wicked sons. God is not selfishly saying here, filet mignon is my favorite. I call perpetua dibs on it. I should always be the only one who ever eats that part because it's my favorite. I will be the only one who experiences the fullest, finest joy at this feast. No tasty fat for you. Ha ha. Right? No. Look, God is not giving these instructions because he's hungry, because he's greedy, because he's gluttonous. He does not have to eat the best part in order to be happy. In fact, God doesn't have to eat at all. He literally says this in the context of talking about sacrifices in Psalm 50. He says, if I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world and all its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Is that why we're doing these sacrifices? Am I literally eating these things? Do I need to? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. He's saying, this is about relationship, people. He's teaching us how to relate to him, how to respond to who he is, and what he's done for us. This isn't about God getting the best, as much as it is about his people giving him the best. Because they love him the best. It's like the bride popping the piece of cake into the bridegroom's mouth at the wedding. She didn't eat that delicious morsel herself. She delighted to give it to the one she loves best of all. The sacrifice and the love and the joy are all bound up together. And this is what God is teaching us here with this festal sacrifice. God has done everything for us. He's given us life and breath and every good thing. He is everything to us. So if that is true, if that is real, how do you respond? With adoration and thanksgiving and praise, with a sacrifice of adoration and thanksgiving and praise. How do you relate to God in a way that expresses that he is everything to you? You treat him as the guest of honor at the feast. You give him your attention. You place him at the highest seat. You thank him so much for coming because his very presence is a blessing. And you commend him to all your other guests and you give him the best portions. And you don't do it resentfully. You don't do it begrudgingly. You delight. This is where the delight is. You delight to give up to him that best portion because you love him best. Which maybe begs the question, do you love him best? Why would you love him best? Why would adoration and thanksgiving and praise and love for God bubble up from your heart? Because he first was delighted to give up the best portion for you. God did not withhold his best from us. He gave his only begotten beloved son for our life to bring us into his festival presence. So, John says in 1 John 4, we love because he first loved us. First, he loved us. Our response is love. Our sacrificial love is a response to God's love, and it's a reflection of God's love. So when God taught his people, here to give him the chaleb, give him the fat, God was teaching his people to be like him, to live the way he lives, to delight in the joy of the beloved. God teaches us that the festal joy comes when you sacrifice for love's sake. That's where the joy is. When you give the best, when you give the finest to the one you love, to honor the one who is your life. That is the only way that God's presence will actually be a festival presence. When the bride is actually captivated by the bridegroom and caught up in his love, and filled with his spirit to love him as he loves her. It will truly be an eternal feast when you're so united to the triune God of holy love, that when you're so one with him, that you become like him. You will belong at this eternal feast when you resonate with the sacrificial love of God, the joy of it. When it is your highest joy to give everything, including yourself, to him, just as he has given everything, including himself, to you. That will be the very nature of the feast, the nature of the wedding supper of the Lamb. It will be the absolute, eternal, glorious, joyful perfection of mutual self-giving. That's shalom. Because God has planned it from before the foundation of the world, because God has provided us with everything we need to join him, he has placed the festal sacrifice in our hands. He has given us the very best. He's given us the life of his son, and we've returned to him what he first had given to us. We gave the very best sacrifice when we put Jesus on that cross. We did it as sinners, rejecting the invitation to the feast, but that too was part of God's plan of marvelous grace. We wouldn't have said we were offering up the festal sacrifice, but that is what God meant by it, and that is what Jesus meant by it. In Jesus, God was giving the best of himself to us. And then as one of us, Jesus was giving himself, the best of humanity, to God, so that heaven and earth might become one, so that the bridegroom could seat his bride at the table, so that we could enter into his joy, the blessed joy of sacrificial love in the eternal feast. So as the writer of Hebrews says, so then through Jesus, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Let's thank him because our life depends on his grace and he is forever gracious. In Revelation 19, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. Blessed are those who were invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jude 25, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, you have thrown wide open the gates into your festival presence. Lord Jesus, you've gone into the ditches to find us, to seek and save the lost, to invite us to the feast. You've sacrificed everything to provide for the feast. You've clothed us in your own righteousness to prepare us for this feast. We ask that you would change us by your Spirit. Make us ready. Make us right. Make us new. Remake us in your image, the kind of people who will belong at this feast, who will truly celebrate who you are and what you've done for us. Make us to love as you've loved. Make us to find all our joy in your presence, in the joy of the beloved, in your face, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.